people from everywhere to become American. And Lord, we pray that you would cause this experiment to be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. You can be seated this morning and grab in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 11. And if you have not been with us over the course of this study, we ask you to get a hold of the CDs. You can catch up later on with us. But right now we are in Revelation chapter 11 and part 3 of a message entitled God's Final Witness to the World. And there's going to come a time when the Bible says that God, during the tribulation period that is yet coming, it has not happened, it's not happening now, but it will happen. As the Bible has never been wrong, it will never be wrong. It speaks about a time coming when there'll be a revised surge of what used to be the ancient Roman Empire. Europe will be strengthened and Europe will become one, and out of Europe will arise a political leader. And the Bible says that this political leader is one who will sign a peace document, a UN resolution, no doubt in our age, in our time, with, the Bible says, the nation Israel and its surrounding enemies. And so it will say that in some way, shape, or form, that this peace treaty will guarantee Israel's right to the land. Not only that, most importantly, to the Temple Mount. And at the same time, allowing there to be joint use of areas of Israel, or I should say Jerusalem specifically. We pick up in our study in Revelation chapter 11. For that matter, Revelation chapter 10 and 11. Revelation 11 out to verse 14. Is what's called a parenthetical insert, or what the Bible would have you to understand, that as John has been given the revelation from God, the chronology of it has been placed on hold, so to speak, on pause, and then John backs up and looks, as it were, to a different chalkboard. And there's all kinds of details that God is giving John of what has already been delivered to him by way of revelation, but this with specific details. It's kind of this way. God shows him the picture, then God has John back up and zoom in certain areas with a microscope. And so that's what we've been looking at in chapters 10, chapter 11, out to verse 14. Revelation 11, 15, once again, picks up the chronology and away we go. But this morning, verses 7 to 14 of chapter 11, it says, when they, the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends up out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Listen to this. Will make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of God will enter into them, and they will stand upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended. That is, the two witnesses ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, that's of Jerusalem. In the earthquake, 7,000 people or men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. We're looking at three things this morning, and you say, man, what do we jump into here? Revelation chapter 11, as we've studied previously, introduces us to a very key period of time that is speaking of the Great Tribulation period. More precisely, the two witnesses. Now, we've studied about who the two witnesses are. Answer, we only know who one of them is for sure. The other guy, we're not sure. Remember, the Bible says that one prophet out of the two must be Elijah. Elijah is going to somehow come back to earth. And I don't know how that's going to look. I mean, apparently nobody sees him come back. How's God going to do that? You know, it's going to be like a Spielberg moment or like a Spider-Man thing. He comes out and he's there. I don't know, but Elijah must come back, says the Bible. It's the other guy we don't know for sure. basically the camp is divided into two divisions, and it's simply opinion. Both guys fit real well. I, for my opinion, which I don't want you to adopt my opinion, because I say it because you'll ask me later, and I don't want to take the time to tell you. I can just say this, that many, many people lean toward Elijah and Moses being those who come back and preach during the tribulation period. That's a very good guess, and it could very well be Moses. The other one, and this is the one that I lean toward, is Enoch. The reason why, Enoch had a ministry to the Gentiles. Elijah had a ministry to the Jews. Elijah never died, did he? Elijah was caught up into heaven by a whirlwind of God. Enoch never died. Enoch was taken away into the presence of the Lord. He never died. Now, I don't know if this verse applies or not to these two unique individuals, but the Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment, or they'll stand before God. Enoch and Elijah never died. Is that who it is? I don't know. How sure are you, Pastor? I'm not so sure. I don't know. Could it be Moses? Of course it could. I tell you what, if you pick one of the two, you're in good company. But we know this for sure. These two guys are going to somehow appear on the planet, and they're going to be preaching from probably the area of today where the Western Wall is, preaching for 3.5 years. Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture, it is believed that the 3.5 year preaching of these two prophets commences shortly after the signing of the 7-year peace treaty. In other words, we've got these guys preaching the gospel up front, the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. We're going to read today how they are killed by the Antichrist and his forces. And then the last 3.5 years is the time that we will study forthcoming. But it is a very critical moment that we look at. And again, it is a closer look at some of these futuristic details. Now, if you want to get excited about future stuff, you don't have to turn on Star Trek or Star Wars or some Hollywood production. You can look to your Bible, and we are in the chapter. And from here on out, we are in chapters that will, quite frankly, raise the hair on the back of your neck. If you want futuristic stuff, you've come to the right place. The thing is, it's not a game. This is real. And it's going to happen. You say, well, how do you know? Because everything that the Bible's talked about thus far that said would happen has happened exactly as the Bible has said. How do you know that the future stuff's going to happen? The Bible's never been wrong. Ever. You say, well, my grandma told me it was wrong. Well, why don't you get your grandma's notes, write a book, and become a billionaire and the most famous guy to defeat the Bible? Because no one's been able to do it. You can't. It's without error. The inspired Word of God. It's holy and true. And that's what leads us into this study this morning. God's final witness to the world. Point number one, verses 7-8, is that God's witness is not accepted by everyone. Have you caught on to that? Have you caught on to the fact that not everybody wants to hear your story about God? Well, the Bible says, people say, sit down. Hey, it's a holiday. Are you going to go be with family today? Are you? You're going to get the hot dogs out there and the burgers and you're in the backyard and people are playing, having fun, American flag up on the pole and all that kind of stuff. And everything's going great until you come from church and you're going to say, hey, everybody, let's pray before we eat. What? You know what? Act like you didn't hear me. If they say, sit down, act like you didn't hear them. And say, hey, let's pray before we eat. Don't ask them. Don't take a poll. Do it. Hey, everybody, let's pray before we eat. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for America. Thanks for all your lives that were spent to give us our freedom today. Lord, may you preserve our freedoms and grant freedom, Lord, to the, you know, to all those that are defending freedom. And thank you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate manifestation of freedom from our sins, who died on the cross for us and set us free. Now, you don't have to be obnoxious about it, but you can get to the point real quick. And then you say, in Jesus' name, and then as you're running to your car, grab a burger. Take off and be on your way. But you know what? You mention Jesus, you mention God, you open your Bible, and people just stiffen up. What's that? It's a Bible. What name did he say? Jesus. And if you're not using his name in cursing terms, you will make people uncomfortable. Let people cuss their head off and just say, I love Jesus. They'll freak. They'll think you're cussing. They just don't understand your language. The most name in all the planet to this hour that's either cursed or worshipped. Go figure. Doesn't that kind of get your attention? You either curse him or you worship him. You can't say that about Muhammad. You can't say that about Buddha. You can't say that about Joe Smith or Sun Myung Moon or Billy Graham or the Pope. You either love Jesus and you say so, or you could care less about Him, and that shows. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is who? Jesus. And there's only one name, I might add, under heaven given among men whereby they curse Him to His face. And what did He ever do to you, if that applies? Huh? He loves us. He loves you. The Bible says He died for the world. The witness that is unacceptable to the world is the fact that, listen, if you open the Bible, or if you talk about Jesus, and the moment you say He died for us, that makes people upset. You want to know why? This is what they feel. This is what they think. They may not say it. Why did He have to die? See, just the thought is interesting to them, but not in a good way. Why did He have to die? What's the answer? Anybody? Come on. For our sins. That's the problem. Because if you state that Jesus died on the cross, you know, come on. There's crosses. People have crosses. People wear them. When people look at the cross, there's really no problem unless you talk about that cross. Or if you put it on the hilltop, drives the ACLU nuts. Why? Because it implies something's wrong with my life. Ooh. I know you may be visiting on this wonderful 4th of July, sunshine and all this stuff. I hope you didn't think that you came here to get offended. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are sinners and Jesus died for all of us. The good news is, if you don't run out of here too quick, that He loved you so much He went to the cross for you. That's the good news. And you and I need Him. But the message of God is unacceptable to the world, and the message of God is unacceptable to the world that's coming, to this time of tribulation. It says, verse 7 and 8, when they finished their testimony, the two prophets, when they got done, church, they preached for 3.5 years. Can you imagine? CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, every day. Now what are they saying? Well, now they're saying this. It's going to be broadcast all over the world. We know this for a fact. The Bible says so. So they're going to be preaching, and all the conviction and all of the concern and all of the uncomfortableness of what these guys are talking about. That Jesus is the Messiah, He's the Christ, and we need to believe in Him, and all these things about the gospel. No doubt these two guys, can you imagine how anointed their preaching is going to be? Oh, you think you've ever heard good messages somewhere or on the radio? Oh, you know, just wait till these guys show up. They'll be dispatched from heaven under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and they've had a long time to prepare their messages. Unacceptable is God to an unbelieving world. Number one, because of this. The message of God is personal. Can you jot that down? Verse 7 tells us, the reason why the world is going to hate the message of the gospel is because it's personal. When they finish their testimony. The word testimony is a legal term. It means when they bore witness of the truth. When they had finished that, in other words, when they had delivered the goods, okay, they were done. Then we'll read how the Antichrist and that political world will kill these guys. But listen, church, they will not die until what? They have finished their testimony. Is their testimony incomplete or complete? Complete. God will not allow these guys to suffer death until the job is done. Are you with me? Listen, personally, any young people in here, remember those of you who raised your hand who are under the age of 18? Listen carefully. Honor your mom and dad. The Bible says if you honor your mom and dad, you'll live a long life. Those of us who are over the age of 18, serve the Lord with gladness. Why? Live a long life. Now look, I know the wisdom of God. The Bible says He's numbered our days. We are not going to die a day sooner or a day later. Did you know that? Oh, did you know that? 7 of us knew that. You're not going to die. You're not going to die a day too soon or a day too late. God knows. But because God knows, I don't know. I can never know. And knowing that I need to honor the Lord with gladness, and in the vein of children, be obedient to your parents and live a long, prosperous life, then if I'm smart, I'm going to obey my parents, right, if I'm young, and or I'm going to serve the Lord with gladness. Why? I want my life to count. Don't you want your life to count? I want my life to count. I don't want to breathe air until it's time to go home. I want to make a difference. And so I want to live my life in such a way that when God says, Jack, It's time to come home. I want to say, I'm ready to go. I don't want to be on my deathbed saying, Lord, please prolong my days. I know you told me to do all kinds of things and I didn't. I didn't help that lady across the street. I should have did that. God, I didn't give you any money into the church. I should have did that. Oh, God, I didn't tell people about Jesus and I didn't do... I don't want to die like that. I want to say, Lord, I'm coming. Open wide the gate, you know? So I want to live for Him. These guys, these prophets lived for the Lord and then their time came. And it's going to look like to the world, as we shall see, that the Antichrist took the power, the beast, that's his biological name, I guess you could say, spiritual name too. It's going to look like he destroyed the two prophets. But I love the end of this chapter. Everything turns around. The message of God is personal, and that's what makes it unacceptable to people. These two witnesses will prophesy, Revelation 11, verse 3 says, in their sackcloth. Remember we read that? Sackcloth. You say, are you kidding? In the 21st century, if they showed up in this century, you're going to be wearing sackcloth. Every time I turn on Christian TV, somebody's wearing Armani. Someone's got a Gucci tie on, preaching the gospel. Well, I'm not big on Christian TV. These guys are not going to apparently be big on Christian TV either. Every time I talk to somebody who's not a believer, they always equate you and I with Christian TV. Do you drive a Rolls Royce? No. I got a Ford. Well, the guy I saw on TV, he said, if you don't have a Rolls Royce, you're nothing. You wear Armani? No, man. Sackcloth. Ross. And for those of you who are offended with that, Target is a great place. But these guys wore sackcloth. In the 21st century, these guys will appear and they'll be preaching from Jerusalem wearing sackcloth. Why? Because they have a sackcloth ministry. Sackcloth is an association with announcing judgment. Now, nobody wants to hear that. These guys and their message is not all that encouraging. No doubt they give the gospel, which is encouraging, and they'll challenge those that hear them. The world will hear them to come to faith in Christ. But it is this kind of a message. Another guy who had a sackcloth ministry. The first submarine captain. Jonah. You got that? Jonah went to Nineveh. What did he say? He's God's man. Walks on the scene. 40 days, Nineveh perishes. That was his message. Oh, won't you come forward and receive the Lord? No. Jonah hated the Ninevites. We've already studied them. And Jonah says, 40 days, Nineveh perishes. Then he sits down under a little vine and he says, oh, I can't wait for these guys to fry. Bring it on, Lord! And God says, Jonah, they're repenting. They are sorry for their sins. I can't kill them. And then Jonah says, I knew it. You are so kind and gracious and merciful that you're that kind of a God. Somebody does all kinds of evil and then they turn to you and they accept you and then you forgive them. And Jonah was all bent out of shape. The greatest revival recorded in human history. And the very evangelist who delivered the message was furious at his results. God is gracious. He's merciful. But He's also judge and He's holy. And God will bring judgment during the tribulation period. The point being that even we are called to have, at times, a sackcloth ministry. My friend, if you see a friend who's a believer in sin, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that if you see a brother or sister overtaken with a sin, you who are spiritual, go to him and drag him out behind the church and shoot him. No. Slap him with a Bible. No. It says you who are spiritual, go get him and rescue him. Restore him back to the faith. That's a sackcloth ministry. You say, well, how's that? Don't confuse sackcloth ministry with condemnation. God is not into condemnation. Yes, God is bound by His holiness to exercise judgment. But God is not willing that any man should perish or that any man should be condemned. Are men condemned? Yes. Do men perish without Christ? Yes. Whose choice is that? Not God's. Not His choice. That's why He sent His Son. So man could escape that destiny. Now, some people don't respond to that kind of a message. The Bible says in the book of Jude, verse 22, that you and I either respond to a message of grace, or some of us have to respond to a message of fire. Now, some of you hear the gospel and the good news and how much Jesus loves you, and your heart melts, and you say, that's it. And that's right on, because the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. But some of us, I point to me, we're not wired that way. And when I walked into a church, Greg Laurie opened up his Bible and fried the first 50 rows. And I've never heard Greg Laurie preach on hell since. But I was there that night, first time ever in a church, sat down, hey, what's this place? It's kind of cool. What's going on? That guy's a hippie. What's that gold book he's got in his hand? Man, what is that? I came from a non-Christian home. I'd never heard the gospel. He starts giving it. But before he gave it, he was in Revelation chapter 20. Ugh. I knew I was in trouble. Everything he's going down the list. Ah! And I went forward. Well, that day, that's what I had to hear. If he would have said, you know, this roses and petals and velvet and puffy clouds, and I would have went, so what? I got things that kind of equate to that right now. But when I heard that I was in trouble for the lifestyle I was living, oh. Well, a sackcloth ministry works. It worked with John the Baptist. Even Jesus exercised the sackcloth ministry as these prophets will. You see, when did Jesus do that? I'll give you a perfect example. Sackcloth ministry is one of judgment and of grace. How does the two come together? Easy. Jesus was ministering, and then a bunch of Pharisees, remember? You guys all know who they are? A bunch of religious, professional religious sin sniffers, fault finders, legalists. It says that they brought a woman to Jesus' feet and threw her down, who they caught in the very act of adultery. And they turned and they said, Jesus, Moses says that she should be stoned for committing adultery. What do you say? For we have caught her in the very act. Now, the Bible doesn't say what I'm about to say. I wish it did. But I wish Jesus would have said, what were you doing watching? We caught her in the very act. I mean, we were walking by. Jesus says, I tell you, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Okay, you know, can you imagine? Who knows? Okay, lady, sit still. Someone's going to start chucking stones at you? Just hang on. We just got to find somebody that's without sin. All right, go for it. Wind up. The rest of you guys, bullpen. First guy, go. Nobody stepped forward. Then he began to stoop down and write in the sand, remember? And it says they were convicted from the oldest down to the youngest. That's what it says. Oldest down to the youngest. Why? Because the oldest person, what does an older person have over a younger person? Well, you jumped the gun. They lived longer. You're so smart. They lived longer, but the longer you live, the more you can get on your feet. You know what I mean? You can get dirty. The oldest left Jesus first because they had lived longer. They had racked up more sin in life. And it says that as he wrote in the sand, and I personally can't prove it, but the Old Testament does say, I have written their sins in the dust. I tell you, I think Jesus was writing with the finger of God, which he was the Son of God, writing in the dust. Looking up maybe, there's John. John. Pharisee John, robbed, you know, the church treasury or the synagogue treasury. And what's your, Pharisee Teddy. Okay, Ted. Pharisee Ted, you were out behind the 7-Eleven last week with Bubbles. I think he wrote their sins. They were convicted, the oldest to the least, and they began to walk away until there was nobody there. Now that's judgment. Sackcloth. Jesus turns and says, woman, where are your accusers? She was smart. She said, remember what she said? Lord, I have none. Is that true? Honestly, it's not a trick question. Did she not have accusers? Yes, but they weren't present. They left. Can people accuse you of things? Let me strike that. Can people accuse you of things that are true that you've done? Yeah, all of us. Where are they? See, well, they're breathing down my neck right now, Pastor. Okay. Wait. Where are they before the presence of God? Hey, what's one of Satan's natures? He's before the throne of God. Accusing us day and night. God, Jack said this. Jack did that. God, you know what he's thinking now? God doesn't hear it because I'm washed in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. Now watch this. That woman, her accusers were gone. Jesus says, here's the answer. He didn't say, you don't have any accusers. Isn't that great? He says, I do not accuse you. When God says, I don't accuse you, you're free. Are you free? Is your conscience cleared? Do you know right now that God says to you, if you're a Christian, I do not accuse you, because between you and I is an interesting filter. And that filter is my Son, Jesus Christ. And you've been washed in the blood as you continue to have your faith and put your faith in Him. That's good news. The world doesn't like this because of what it implies. Notice, though, as we keep going, we need to look at some of these futuristic things that are very, very, very strange to many of you. And that is in verse 7. God's final word or witness to the world is not acceptable because of number 2, this. God's message to man is divisive. It truly is. It's divisive. Last service, many people gave their hearts to Jesus. They're going to go home today and tell their husbands or wives or kids or parents, I gave my heart to Jesus. They're going to go, man, what's wrong with you? Are you one of those Jesus freaks now? What happened? Well, you know, what's going on? Get out of this house. We had a friend who accepted Christ. Her parents threw her out of her house. Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. That a man in his own home will be divided against his wife or a child against the parent. You say, well, is Jesus into home wrecking? No, but Jesus knows that if in a house someone doesn't believe and someone does believe, there's going to be division. And that's true for many of our homes. You know what I'm talking about. God's message to man is divisive. Watch this. Verse 7. This gets really technical. I need you to put your thinking caps on. And let's go for this. The beast, circle the beast. You're going to hear a lot about him from here out to the end of the book of Revelation. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Them is the two guys. Overcome them and kill them. Verse 7, most interesting. Remember how we've challenged you that you'll never understand the book of Revelation without reading the Old Testament, right? Where is this answered in the Old Testament? Answer, write it down in your margins. Write it in your notes. Daniel chapter 7, specifically verse 21. It says there that God will grant the Antichrist authority under God's approval. God will allow the Antichrist, who here is called the beast, to kill the believers in God during the tribulation period. Church, listen carefully. Those of you who are born-again Christians, when the rapture happens, you're out of here. During the tribulation period, those who come to Christ are called tribulation saints. You and I are called right now to live for Christ. And it's not easy. The tribulation believers will not live for Christ. They will what? Die for Christ. I suggest making the decision now. Daniel chapter 7 is the key to understanding Revelation chapter 11. Daniel 7 is one of the most remarkable chapters and certainly a must for understanding Bible prophecy. Why? Who is the beast? Who is this guy? Strange things. What do you mean he ascends out of the bottomless pit? The bottomless pit is connection with Satan. That's true. The bottomless pit is connected with demons. That's true. The bottomless pit is where, in the end, eternity of hell is deposited. That's true. Keep this in mind, though. Whoever this guy is who ascends out of the bottomless pit, we have an apparent problem. If we keep studying this week and the next, our problem will go away. Why? This guy is a human being. He's human. Well, then how does he ascend out of the bottomless pit where demons come from? Good question. What does the Bible say about his life is the question we want to ask. And that will answer the apparent dilemma. First of all, the Bible in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 11 teaches us about 4 world governing empires that God mentions. Now, this is technical, but it's beautiful because it's all historic until right at the end. So, number one, God says in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, world governing empire number one, under the powers of Nebuchadnezzar, was the Babylonian Empire. God says so, calls it by name. Back in the book of Daniel, Babylonian Empire. Number two, the Medo-Persian Empire, under Darius and Cyrus. The Medo-Persian Empire. The third global kingdom of its day, the one mentioned in the Bible, is the kingdom at the command of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. The fourth empire is a very interesting empire. The Bible says the fourth empire is the Roman Empire, but unlike the first three, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Grecian empires were all defeated by invading armies. The Roman Empire was never defeated by an invading army. The Roman Empire got so massive that it began to break up. No one ever conquered it. Technically, according to the historian rule book, it's never gone away. It's like in coma or it's hibernating. In fact, what's interesting is the Bible says in the last days out of the Roman Empire, there will be not two legs as watch happened. The Roman Empire was an empire, and then it began to break up into two, the western and eastern sections of the Roman Empire. As the Bible begins to describe its legs going down, it says in the end there's going to be toes that will come back, and that will be reassembled. That's very, very much the key, because the Bible will tell us out of the toes, out of the kingdoms that came out of the ancient Roman Empire, a ruler will emerge. Daniel and the book of Revelation calls him the Beast. You know him, even if you're not a Christian, as Mr. 666. More on that in a moment. Very interesting. Don't confuse the fact that when you look at the book of Revelation, you see this guy coming out of various areas. Number one, the Bible tells us in Revelation 13 that John said he saw him and he came up out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13 goes on to say that I saw him come up out of the sea, and the sea were the nations of the world. Ooh. Yes, it says right here that he came out of the bottomless pit. How does that happen if he's just a man? And this is why I say it gets technical. We know he's a man, but he's empowered by demons and he's possessed by Satan. Keeping that in mind, notice something that I think is very cool, yet again technical. Did you see John freaking out about the introduction of the beast? When John is confused, John asks a question in the book of Revelation. He says, "What is the meaning of this?" or "What are these things?" He doesn't say it here. When the beast is introduced, as it is to you and I in this study right now, there is no debate from John. The answer is so simple. When Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, into chapter 24 of Matthew, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under my wings, but you were not," what? "Willing. Behold, now your house, the temple, is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He goes on to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He says during the tribulation period, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Daniel the prophet. When you see the Antichrist standing in the temple where he ought not to be, come down from your house and flee out of Israel. Get out of there. Flee from Jerusalem. Jesus knew Daniel chapter 9. The Jews knew Daniel chapter 9. John knew Daniel chapter 9. He knew chapter 7, chapter 2, and chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. All the Jews know Daniel. It's the key to understanding Bible prophecy. Do you see how wonderfully technical this is? John didn't balk at the introduction of the beast because he already knew who the beast was. The beast would come bringing in the last world governing empire that would subdue God's people based upon the book of Daniel. Specifically, Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. I'm working hard right now. Are you writing this down? Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 says that God will grant power to the Antichrist and he will subdue the saints and kill them until the Ancient of Days is seated and there shall be a judgment in favor of the saints. That's an introduction to the second coming of Christ. Wow! So we must know Daniel. John knew Daniel. That's why the beast is totally normal thinking to him. The beast. By the way, just to make it a little bit more flavor. Guess what the Christians have always referred to the Emperor of Rome as? The beast. Interesting. The Bible tells us, Daniel 9:26, that this beast is also called the Prince who is to come. The coming Prince of the world. Very, very interesting. Because the message of God is divisive. He says that he'll make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So this man has been granted the authority to do such things. Number 8, because the message of God to man is convicting. It is convicting. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, verse 8 says, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now I'm grateful for that last statement there. Where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Yet you can buy books on what is the great city, what did he mean by Sodom, and what did he mean by Egypt. People are not willing to face up to the truth. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. How can then it be spiritually called Sodom and Egypt when I thought God loved Jerusalem? God does love Jerusalem. But listen, God loves me and God loves you. But listen, God gets upset when you and I are out walking with him. Doesn't God say throughout the scripture, Jerusalem, that's it. Your people are going to be crushed within you. You've been so rebellious, you don't want me to protect you. You don't want to listen to me. You don't love me. You don't want anything you want me to do with you. Does that sound familiar as a nation? Get out of my courts. Get out of my schools. We don't want you, God. No cross on the hill. No cross on the seal. Out of here. No more Jesus' name. Get out of here. Why doesn't God just then get out of here? Oh, he's going to get out of here. I just hope he waits until we're out of here. That's awful selfish. You bet it is selfish. I want God in our lives. But you know what? The Bible says my spirit will not always put up with the county of San Bernardino or the county of L.A. or the ways of California or the ways of this nation. God says my spirit will not always strive. I'm going to stop someday. God's going to stop someday. Can you imagine when God stops that day? He says, I'm out. I'm gone. This nation is going to go insane. This nation will absolutely be derailed. And I think, I know you're not going to like this, and boy, am I going to get letters on this one. I believe what was said in the beginning of the events of 9/11, and everybody just slapped that down. I believe that based upon the Bible, when Israel went astray, how did God judge Israel? It says that he sent an unbelieving pagan nation to come against them. The only problem is there is no unbelieving pagan nation strong enough to beat us up. But there is an unbelieving, godless, pagan cult, the violence of Islam, that has crept in and is wreaking havoc in our nation. You are not going to like it, but the truth is God knew about September 11th. Why didn't he stop it? Well, let me put you this way. As tragic as the deaths of those people were, as a nation, as a whole, should not have worse things happened to us for what we've done? Do you know that we are the number one, this makes me sick, we are the number one pornographic producing nation in the world. It gets worse. We are in the nation of the most pornographic productions in the world? California is where it takes place. Oh, it gets worse. In California, it's in L.A. County. It's in the cities of Northridge and Hollywood and Burbank. God says, I won't stand for it. God's not asking for your opinion or mine. He says, I'm not going to stand for it. I'm holy, and I've got to do this. And I'm wondering, what has kept God from just grabbing the Mojave Desert and moving it 25 feet right now? You know, He's known to do that here. And all of a sudden, somebody can have their pornography on from Burbank. Oh, whoa, ooh, look at that. And then, wham, kaboom, oh, pray, let's pray. Someone pray, oh, God. What does the Bible say? Isaiah 59. He says, I will not listen to you. That's this nation, is it not? It will happen. It's coming. I just hope that as Christians, He comes for us first. And if He doesn't, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And if we live, we live for Christ. So either way, it's a win-win thing for us. But next week, we'll pick up more on this study of how can Jerusalem be referred to as Sodom? How can Jerusalem be referred to as Egypt? How does that come about? So we'll be looking at that next week. Very interesting stuff, stuff that we need to know. Father, as we come to You this morning, we ask You, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You would cause our hearts and our minds to now be fixed upon You and the